240 years ago, tomorrow, anyway, the Second Continental Congress met in Philadelphia and voted to adopt the Declaration of Independence. The Congress at that time, representing the then 13 American colonies, formally at that time declared themselves to be a sovereign, self-governing nation, entirely free from British rule. And tomorrow, July 4th, we as Americans, we're going to celebrate our independence. We celebrate our country's founding. We celebrate our refusal as a people to submit to tyrannical rule as we understood it. And we celebrate our Independence Day. But as passionate as I think we can and should be, rightly so, as Americans about our founding and our freedom, I think it's important that we remember as we celebrate this tomorrow that not all revolution and rebellion is a good thing. Even the founding fathers knew that, which is why at the very outset of the Declaration of Independence, our founders grounded their protest against Britain's political tyranny in the fact that Britain was violating basic human rights that were given not by men, not by governments, but by God. Our founders rebelled against Britain's rule not by refusing to submit to authority, but by appealing to a higher authority, by appealing to God's rule, which trumps anybody else's rule, any other nation's rule, including the world superpower at the time. That's what our founders intended for us to celebrate when we celebrated our revolution. America was founded not in pursuit of absolute independence and autonomy, but freedom to submit to God. We were from the outset founded on the recognition that we as a free nation are still bound to submit to God's rightful rule over our lives. And when we celebrate Independence Day, we need to remember we're not celebrating independence from God. We're not. We can and should be proud to be Americans. I think that's a good thing, as long as our boasting is in God and in God's sheer grace to us and what He's given us as individuals and as a country. God, in His providence, is reminding us of that this morning by the passage He has placed before us on this weekend here in James 4. Look at James 4. He says to us, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So here's what we're going to do this morning. I want us to see James unpacking and developing the concept of humility in these verses. That's where we left off last week. We just began to touch on this in verse 6 last week. And we're going to see James focusing his attention in verses 6 through 10 on this whole concept of what it looks like to be a humble person before God. Look at verse 6. And then look at verse 10. And notice how the word humble or humility brackets everything in between. Verse 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. This is like the bookends of this section. And everything else from verses 7 to 9 unpack what biblical, godly, true humility looks like. And I want to draw our attention to three things from these verses. Number one, I want you to see that the humble submit. The humble submit. Number two, the humble repent. The humble repent. And three, the humble receive. So as we go along in this passage, let's just begin by humbling ourselves before the Lord and asking Him to show us what true humility looks like in the life of a believer. So let's bow our heads and let's pray. Sovereign and eternal Lord, we are here to remember that long before we existed as a nation, You existed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one that Your people have been submitting to from the very beginning of creation. And so we pray now for the same desire that John the Baptist expressed when he exalted Christ, saying that He must increase and we must decrease. Help us as we come to these verses to find true freedom and joy in seeing Christ magnified in our humility. And we pray in His name. Amen. So number one, James tells us that the humble submit. Look at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submission to God and His rightful rule in our lives, James says, is the first mark of true humility. And notice what James bases that off of. Look at verse 7. Notice the therefore in verse 7. He's pointing back to verse 6. Verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the basis upon which he says submission to God is a chief mark of humility. In other words, both God's wrath, His judgment, as well as His grace and His mercy, both are arguments for humble submission to God. And that makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? It's a foolish thing to rebel against God and invoke His opposition. And this is the God of the universe, and we are told that He is powerful, He is just, and He will not let the guilty go unpunished. It's a foolish thing to buck up against the God of the universe, and it's equally foolish because doing so forfeits grace. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's why the humble, James says, submit to God. But now, notice how James unpacks that, what submission looks like, what it entails, beginning in verse 7. Verse 6 and 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submission to God entails resisting Satan. You see the opposites there? Submit to God, resist Satan. And from the very outset of creation, the opposite has been working since the fall. And James is putting creation back in its proper order, submit to God by resisting our adversary, the devil. What an astounding promise God gives us in that short little verse. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What an astounding promise. It's astounding when you think about who Satan is and what Satan is capable of. And James says, resist the devil and he will flee from us. Not he'll take it a little easier on us. Not he'll take a short break from attacking us. James says, resist him and he will take off and he will flee. That is astounding. What an amazing promise God has given you that we have been memorizing for the past few weeks. I hope you've been memorizing this verse because it is a precious promise to God's people. Think about what we're told in Scripture about Satan. We just spent a couple weeks in Sunday school talking about this. We went into far more detail there, but just briefly, think of some of the things God has told you in His Word about Satan. Satan, we're told, lies to us. He deceives us. We're told that he is our adversary who accuses us and opposes us at every step. The one who wants to destroy us. We are told Satan is like a lion prowling around looking for someone like you or me to devour. I've never come into contact with a lion. I had a cat that was pretty hateful. So I know a little bit of what it might be like to encounter a much bigger cat. I don't know that we could find one more hateful than the one that we had. I'll move that on for another sermon. But think about the image we're given of such an incredibly powerful, dangerous, vicious, destroy you in an instant animal. And coming face to face with that animal and having nothing to protect yourself. That's Satan. He wants to devour you, and listen to the promise. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He will flee from you. We're told if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. Not because he's uninterested in attacking us. Not because he is unable to attack us. He wants to attack us. He has the ability to attack us. He has the ability to destroy us. But when we resist, he can't do it. He flees from your life. Why? Why does he flee? What is it that sends him running? Answer. When we resist Satan, he moves out because God moves in. Satan moves out of our lives because God moves in and takes up his presence in our lives. Look at verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The power to send Satan fleeing in your life isn't your merit. It's not your strength. It's not your power. It's Christ in you. It's the presence of God Almighty, who is sovereign over Satan, pushing him out and taking up residence in your life. Several years ago, when I was up in Grand Rapids, we took the youth group to a convention, and on the way back, we stopped at Mammoth Cave. Mammoth Cave, it's one of the largest caves in the world, maybe the largest, I don't know. But it was Mammoth. It was appropriately titled. It is not the place you want to go if you're claustrophobic, nor if you are afraid of the dark, nor if you remember reading that, The Adventures of Tom Sawyer at the end, where the Injun Joe gets locked in the cave and he can't get out. That has haunted me for years. But it's a pretty cool place to go if you get kicks out of those things. So during the tour, you go down and you descend and you descend and you descend into this cave. And part of the fun of the tour, is they cut off all of the lights. They have you sit down. All the cell phones have to be turned off. All right. And then they shut the lights off. And because you're so low, there is no ambient light. And you can't see your hand in front of your face. And there's no sound either. It's the creepiest thing. There's nothing but absolute darkness. And then the guide strikes a single match and holds it up. And you'd think it was like a 1 million candlelight torch going up, okay? Because it just burned up the darkness around it by one single match. So imagine being trapped in darkness like that, and then just seeing in the distance a pinprick of light, and moving toward that light, and the further you get toward the light, the more the light engulfs the darkness, and the darkness is left behind you. The light burns up and eradicates the dark. That's not far from how Scripture describes the presence of God pushing back on the darkness in our lives. 1 John 1:5-7. This is the message you've heard from him, This is a message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Satan and all of his darkness flees when light enters your life. Jonathan Edwards was right when he argued in his sermon that nothing sets a Christian so much out of the devil's reach than humility, and so prepares the mind for divine light without darkness. Pursuing humility is how we fight and push back against Satan, because pursuing humility is how God draws near to his people. The humble submit to God. But now notice what James says next about the humble. The humble submit to God, but they not only strive with his help to submit to him, they acknowledge and repent when they don't. Look at verses 8 and 9. Look at how James says, the humble repent. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. He's talking to Christians here. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The humble repent. Martin Luther propelled the Reformation into hyperdrive. And yes, I found a way to get some Star Wars lingo into the sermon. So just so you're aware. The Reformation was sent into hyperdrive by Martin Luther when he nailed his 95 theses to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. It was already in motion, but he sent it into hyperdrive when he did that. And it was a call to reformation because it was a call to repentance. Listen to the first of the 95 theses that God used to expand the Reformation and return the church to the gospel. This is the first thesis by Martin Luther that catapulted the Reformation into hyperdrive. He says this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. How did the Reformation begin? It began with the banner that all of life is repentance. All of life is repentance. Luther was spot on. All of life is repentance because even though we're redeemed, we're still sinners. We're redeemed sinners, but we're still sinners. Didn't James say, just in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verse 2, that we all stumble, which is sinning, we all stumble in many ways. We're not going to achieve sinless perfection this side of heaven. It's not going to happen. We strive for it with all of God's help and all of our energy, but we are not going to reach sinlessness this side of heaven, which means until we get to heaven, we are going to need to repent every day. It is a common mistake, but it's a big mistake to think that we only repent when we get converted. That's wrong. Friends, we need to repent every day, which is why Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, not only for daily bread, but for daily forgiveness. Forgive our sins daily. Luther was right when he said, all of life is repentance. But he was also right when he said that repentance involves all of life. Listen to the third thesis of his 95 theses, where he calls us to see our need for change, for repentance, inside and out. Listen to the third thesis. Repentance, he says, is not solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. That's an old way of saying fighting sin in our lives. In other words, unless there's a change both in our affections, in our attitudes, if you like, as well as our actions, we haven't truly repented. And that is precisely the point James makes here in verses 8 and 9. Look back again. Notice the comprehensiveness of the language James uses as he calls us to repent. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, you see it? Hands, hearts, actions, attitudes, behavior, thinking, outward, inward. It's got to be both and. A change in attitude without any endeavor to change our actions isn't repentance. Let me read to you. If you want to turn there, you can. 2 Corinthians 7. Listen to how Paul describes somebody who comes close to repentance, but doesn't actually achieve repentance because they don't move from the internal to the outward. Okay? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, Paul says, I rejoice not because you were grieved. Okay, Paul had some hard things to say to the church in Corinth, and it grieved them. And he says, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into, what? Repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so here we have a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces what? Repentance, moving from the internal to the external, actions and affections together. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. That's a hard word, isn't it? That there is a kind of grief over sin that Paul says isn't repentance. You don't have to be born again to have a guilty conscience. You don't need the cross in order to have a conscience. God made you with a conscience irrespective of your redemption. Unbelievers have consciences that can produce a kind of grief. But Paul says there is such a thing as grief that can, it can be grief, but it's a worldly grief. It's interesting how we can take grief over sin and we can twist and turn it in a way that we're grieving over something other than God. And the evidence of that is that the internal, the attitude change isn't accompanied by changes in our actions. Merely feeling sorry for something that we've done wrong doesn't equal true repentance. But now listen, merely changing actions without a change in our attitudes is no better. That's not repentance either. The Bible says that's called hypocrisy. Listen to Jesus rebuking his opponents in Matthew 15. He says, you hypocrites, he's talking to religious people who made it their business to repent all the time. He says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. These Pharisees, these religious people, were very good at the externals. But inside there was death. There was no affection for God. There was no doing right for the sake of the glory of God because of His mercy, because of His grace, because of what He's done. There was self-righteousness. There was hypocrisy with their lips. Even with their lives, they were doing one thing. Inside, their hearts were as far from God as you can get. People like that don't weep over sin, do they? Weeping engages our affections. They don't mourn over their wretchedness. Look at the language James uses. They may change some outward behavior, at least for a time anyway. But that doesn't change the heart. James is calling us to humble ourselves by repenting inside and out. Friends, all of life, every day, is repentance. And repentance involves all of our lives. That's how the humble live. So what have we seen so far? Two things so far. Number one, the humble submit to God by resisting Satan, by drawing near to Him, to God. And two, they repent before the Lord in all of life, all the time. But now there's one last thing James mentions about the humble that we need to see this morning. And it's not what the humble do, it's what they receive. Look at verse 10. James says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." We've come full circle now at verse 10. Verse 10, together with verse 6, create the bookends, the brackets here for everything that we've seen so far. Both focus on humility. Both promise that the humble are going to receive something. Verse 6, remember, the humble receive more grace. And here in verse 10, they receive exaltation. I don't think those are two separate and distinct things. I think they're both grace. So what does James mean when he says that the humble will receive exaltation from God? What does it mean that God exalts the humble? Well, if you take that word in Scripture, it's used a number of times, most often used in the context of humility. It might mean that God exalts the humble in some way in this life. That's possible. But I don't think that is likely. I think far more likely, James is talking about a future exaltation that's going to take place on the last day. That's going to take place at the resurrection. If you stick your finger here in James 4 and turn to 1 Peter 5, verse 6, you see almost the exact same wording here, but there's a little addition. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you." Same word, exalt. So that at the proper time He may exalt you. What's the proper time? I think the proper time probably refers to the appointed time. God's appointed time for Jesus to come back and glorify His people together with Himself. As He raises them from the dead, gives them glorified bodies that reflect His glory beyond anything that we have ever seen. And by bringing them into His blessed, all-satisfying, all-glorious presence to enjoy Him forever. We get exalted, raised from the dead, glorified, and presented to Jesus to see and savor and enjoy and display His beauty and majesty forever. That's what it means to be exalted. Now, we have a foretaste of that now, don't we? James just said that when we draw near to God, He draws near to us. So we certainly have a taste now of how good the presence of God is in our lives. We experience and enjoy His presence now to a degree. But beloved, we will experience His presence in all satisfying fullness when He exalts us to be with Him on the last day. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever. That is what the humble receive. And James's point is this. There are those in this life who would seek to exalt themselves. Right? And they do that by their own strength, by their own accomplishments, by their own status, by their own money, by their own religious efforts, by their own self-effort to be right with God. And God opposes them because that is all pride. You don't need Jesus and the cross for that kind of exaltation. But there are also those in this life who seek to humble themselves, not exalt themselves, and they do so by acknowledging their weakness. They acknowledge their brokenness by confessing their complete spiritual bankruptcy, by accepting their deservedness of God's judgment, and by repenting of their sin. People like that have absolutely no hope of exaltation in and of themselves in this life. They've got one hope of exaltation, and it's sheer grace. Grace which God delights to pour out upon the humble because of the merits of Jesus on the cross. And if you want an illustration, a very vivid illustration of those two different approaches to exaltation, there's two different approaches to right relationship with God. There's none better than the illustration Jesus gave in Luke 18. Remember the illustration Jesus gave of two men praying in the temple. A very religious man and a very irreligious man. One called a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Tax collectors in that day were the scum of the earth. They were lowlifes. They were wretched to society. And here you have these two men in the temple praying very differently. You have the Pharisee on the one hand praying loud for everybody to hear, saying, "Oh God, I thank you that I'm not like these other sinners around me. People who break your commands. And I thank you especially that I'm not like this poor tax collector, this wretch of a human being over here. Thank you that I've worked harder than anyone else and I've managed to keep your commands and I fast and I tithe and I do this and I do that. Thank you for recognizing all that I've done and for giving me the exaltation that I've earned." That's one approach. Then there's the tax collector who won't even lift his head heavenward, because he is so keenly aware that he doesn't deserve to lift his head heavenward. He knows he has no rights before God whatsoever. He confesses his undeservedness to even be praying. He beats his chest and he simply pleads, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." What does the Pharisee see in himself that led him to pray in that way? What did the Pharisee see in himself? He saw humility, didn't he? He sees himself as having worked harder than anybody else to be the most humble he could be, to do all the things that God says, all that submission to God that we are told is humility. He sees himself doing those things. He sees himself doing it so well that he did it better than anybody else. And he feels that he has done enough submitting to God that he now deserves what is his due, all of the grace that God promises to the humble. What does the tax collector see in himself? What does he see in that illustration? He sees himself as a sinner, as wretched, as far worse than he even thinks. He sees a man guilty of pride. He sees a man guilty of autonomy, self-governance, resistance to God, rebellion against God. He also sees God. He doesn't have to look up to heaven to see the holiness of God that is going to condemn him unless God by sheer mercy intervenes. He sees himself as a sinner. He sees God as holy, and he sees his need to repent, and he simply calls out to God to give him not what is his due, but what is mercy, what is undeserved favor we call grace. Which of these two men are recipients of mercy? Which of these display evidence of God's grace at work in their lives? Which one will God exalt? And Jesus' answer is in some ways shocking, in some ways not shocking. It's not the religious man. It's the tax collector. And it's not because the tax collector works so hard to be humble. Because in humility, he saw how prideful he was, how low he was, how much of a sinner he was, how much he needed a Savior. And Jesus concludes his illustration with these words, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Same word. James is probably thinking about this illustration when he writes this for us. Friends, that's humility. Humility submits to God. It repents before God. And the humble receive from God with an empty, outstretched hand of faith, sheer grace. So let me just ask you as we close this morning. All of us identify with one of those two men in Jesus' parable. And my question to you is, who do you identify yourself with this morning? Do you identify yourself with the Pharisee, the very religious Pharisee, who doesn't see his need for repentance? Or do you identify yourself and see in your life the tax collector, repenting of sin and just pleading with God for mercy? All of us are in one of those two camps. There's not a third option. Who do you identify yourself with as you've come here this morning? You see, the right response to this text isn't to say to yourself, "All right, this week I'm going to work extra hard to be more humble. And I'm going to do everything I can to be as humble as I can possibly be. And then if I do that well enough, God will exalt me." That's the application from the sermon today. Go try harder. That's not humility. That's the essence of pride. If you want to pursue humility this day and this week, don't look to yourself at all, except to note how sinful and undeserving of God's grace you really are. Look to yourself only for that, and then look past yourself to the one who humbled himself for sinners like us when he went to a cross and died for prideful, sinful people like us. Look to the one who was exalted to heaven when he rose from the dead, triumphant over sin and death, to forgive sinners like us who trust in him. Look to the one who declares to sinners who repent and believe the gospel, justified, righteous, redeemed, accepted, exalted. Look to Jesus Christ and humble yourselves before that Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Jesus, we just praise you for doing that for sinners like us. Amen.